Good evening, folks, and a warm welcome tonight to Christ Church as we gather for evening worship. One or two notices just to highlight for this week, to remind you that we have during the week Louise Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30 and the prayer meeting here at 7:30 on Wednesday. Also to say that next Sunday, God willing, we will meet at the usual times of 11 and 6, and in the morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll have as a guest Dr. Zach Purvis from ETS. The other notice to say is that there is tea and coffee at the end of the service. There was a surfeit of cake after the barbecue this morning, so I hope you've all got an appetite in more ways than one. Let me read as a call to worship these verses, Psalm 121. The psalmist says and asks the question, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, we're going to sing the Scottish Psalter version of that psalm. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, and we'll stand to sing together. Over us, our going out, our coming in. You're the one who is ever attentive to the needs of his people, for you neither slumber nor sleep. We are indeed a needy people. We stand in need of your presence, in need of your grace, in need of your wonderful forgiveness. How we need to know the strong arms of the Good Shepherd about us, holding us up, holding us safe and secure amid a world of great evil and moral chaos. Tonight as we gather, we do so to present to you, before you, the worship of our hearts and indeed our lips. We come before your throne of grace mindful of all your goodness towards us. And as we reflect on your goodness, we see our own sinfulness for what it is. We are unclean. And we come confessing our sins and looking to the one in whom there is pardon and peace. Lord, we acknowledge, we confess before you, and indeed before one another, our selfishness and our pride, our wrong thinking. We confess our failures to live as you have commanded us, our foolishness in speaking ill of other people, our hardness of heart, and our lukewarmness towards you. And we thank you tonight that there is forgiveness for men and women like us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the one who can clean us up and make us fit for your presence. Lord, may we know what it is to have our sins washed white. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we may always be a people of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, you are the God who is the hiding place of his people, the God who keeps and preserves. And we praise you that you are our eternal safety and shelter. Lord, what an uncertain world we live in. Such suffering and pain. So many trials and tribulations, much illness and disease, a world where, to all intents and purposes, death appears to reign and rule. And yet we thank you tonight that we know one who has conquered sin and drawn death's sting. We thank you for the one who has plumbed the very depths of human suffering and yet was raised up for our justification. Lord, we ask that you keep us close to yourself as we face the troubles and trials of this life. Keep us faithful to Christ and his gospel. Keep us faithful to your word. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit and to be faithful in your service. May all that we say and do be to your glory. Bless us with your Holy Spirit. So like the patriarch of old, we may be able to testify that this place is none other than the house of God and indeed the very gate of heaven. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to sing again, this time a shorter chorus, one that reflects on God's faithfulness, his unchanging faithfulness. Faithful one, so unchanging. Ageless one, you're my rock of peace. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Passages in the book of Genesis, called the series Praise Among the Patriarchs, and tonight Genesis 16, Help of the Helpless, O Abide with Me. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. It's the story of Sarah and Hagar. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and all the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Well, we're mindful in these days that we are engaged in a spiritual battle as your people. That we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We live in days when the prince of this world appears to be resurgent, where his lies and deceit have almost become the norm. We live in a world that has rejected you, rejected your truth, and indeed doubts the very existence of truth. And indeed many of us are fearful and worried. There's anxiety over the future. Everything seems to be spiraling out of control. There's great anxiety over the direction our society is taking. Threats to personal freedoms that have long been taken for granted. Prospect of illness, death. How we live in this world captive to fear and in the grip of the God of this present age. And so tonight we're pleased to gather together, to hear your word, to lift our eyes before you, to look to you, the one who is our rock and our fortress, the one in whom we are able to take refuge, the shield and horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We say with the psalmist, we will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Lord, we bless you and praise you. Bring before you our many prayers and petitions. And we pray for the great land of Iran, for the church there and for its leaders. Lord, have mercy upon them. May they know your protection in these days. We pray for those subjected to all manner of indignities. In the name of a faith that sometimes appears to revel in wickedness. And we pray, even in these days, when the enemy comes in like a flood, that your spirit shall lift up a standard against them. Amen. And we pray for the continent of Europe. We pray for those great nations of Italy and France and for the churches there. Lord, we pray that you would continue to build your church in those lands, that the light of the gospel would continue to shine even in dark places. We remember our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. We thank you for all that we heard about your work there last week. We do pray for the work of UFM and for others as they seek to support the church in that land. Lord, may you continue to use your people to share the good news of Jesus in a world and in a society and in a land that is in so much trouble. Lord, we pray for our own land, and we ask for mercy. When we think of all these discussions and debates about gender identity, and we ask that the nature of humanity, created in your image as male and female, may continue to be upheld. Lord, we pray against the madness of the cult of transgenderism. We pray against those who would seek to abuse the youngest and the most vulnerable in our society. Lord, Lord, we pray that you would shake us, bring us to our senses. We pray for the work of church planting in our denomination. We ask you to continue to bless Ali Sewell down in Haddington. Think of Andrew Robertson in Charleston and Dundee and Tom Muir at Esk Valley. Remember Craig Anderson as he prepares to lead and to guide the church plant in Gala Shields. Lord, we thank you for all that has been done in these past months. We pray for Jeff Murray as he looks to plant in Leavenmouth. We remember Derek Lamont as he seeks to replant in Leith. Lord, we commit them all to you and all who are involved in these endeavours. Lord, may you be pleased in your mercy and grace to use them to advance your kingdom and to bring many to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are ill, laid aside by the disease. We pray for those mourning, those who are anxious. Help them to look to you in faith and to draw from you the strength that they need. And we pray for one another. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of you. Deepen our faith in these days. Help us to bear faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in our words and in our deeds. And as we turn to your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, we ask that your Holy Spirit would use it for your glory and for our benefit. And again, we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before we come to that passage in Genesis 16, we're going to sing again, this time an older hymn, well known to us, I'm sure. It's the hymn, Abide With Me. And again, we'll stand to sing together. Trust and the Cornhill Training Course and other ventures And he tells the story. I remember him hearing him tell this story as I was at a conference he was speaking at. And he told the story of how, after preaching the gospel one Sunday morning, and after preaching, he went to the door of the church to greet the congregation as they filed out. And as they stood there, a certain man came up to him, shook his hand very vigorously, and said, "I totally agree with what you said in that sermon." And I think Lucas was quite pleased to hear those words. And then the man said, "God helps those who help themselves." Now, if you know anything of the ministry of Dick Lucas, you will know that the one phrase he would never have used and would never ever have passed his lips is the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." But that's what that man heard. And it's astonishing to me how many people think like that. And how many also think that that phrase, in fact, comes from the scriptures. But I would suggest to you tonight, it'd be very hard for us to find a phrase more unbiblical in its sentiment than "God helps those who help themselves." A.W. Pink wrote this: "To declare that God helps those who help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible and in the Bible alone." And in fact, our passage tonight in Genesis 16, I think we see this illustrated in a fairly dramatic fashion. We see the mess that is created when people come to believe that God helps those who help themselves. Oliver Cromwell famously told the man painting his portrait to paint me, warts and all. Paint me as I really am. Don't just make me look good. Don't give a false impression. Paint me, warts and all. In the portrait gallery, really, of biblical characters, I think it's comforting to know that there is a great honesty about the way in which they are portrayed. And that is true of the patriarchs. And it's certainly true of Abraham, of whom we read here in Genesis 16. A great man of faith, yes, but we discover that God does not airbrush out the ugly and embarrassing aspects of his life. Here in Genesis 16, it's as if the divine portrait painter focuses our attention, if I can put it this way, on one giant ugly wart. The chapter depicts a very messy, complicated situation and portrays for us not the beauty of faith and trust in the living God, but the ugliness of a people who come to think that God will only help those who help themselves. Nothing, my friends, could be further from the truth. It is God who is our helper, not ourselves. So as we look at this chapter, I want you to notice with me three things that we see here. And the first of those is this. We see, I think, a temptation that comes with subtle force. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So the chapter begins, and this is a kind of reoccurring issue in the book of Genesis. They've been in the land for 10 years, but there was still no sign of a promised heir. In the previous chapter, in chapter 15, God speaks to Abram, reassures him that he would have a son and heir. But once again, we discover that they're still waiting and waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to them. Now, I wonder if anyone here likes waiting. I'm speaking with Brian this afternoon after church, and he was telling me how much he likes to wait in shops, and he hopes they will provide a seat for him because he doesn't like waiting in shops. But waiting for a bus or waiting for a train, waiting at the airport, waiting in a traffic jam, waiting for your wife or your husband to get ready, waiting for the children to come to the table, waiting for a doctor's appointment, waiting for results, waiting for a reply, waiting for the holidays, waiting for an opportunity, waiting for a friend, waiting in a queue at the checkout. That always goes very, very slowly. Waiting to be served in a restaurant, waiting for the bill. Who of us likes waiting? Certainly not me. Human beings, we want things to happen. We want them to happen now. We don't want to wait. We don't want to waste time. We want to get on with things. We want to get on with life. And yet waiting is a big part of life. And it's certainly a big part of the life of faith. Because waiting can try both our characters and our faith. And that's the situation here in Genesis 16. Sarah, it seems, cannot wait any longer. She concludes that now is the time for action. It's time that she took the initiative. It's time that she sorted out this problem once and for all. The proposal is plausible enough. She concludes that, yes, Abram is to have a son and heir, as God promised. It's just not to be by her. Now, that may seem quite shocking to us, but that was something sanctioned in the Near Eastern culture of those days. I think there are Syrian materials from 1900 BC that talk of dealing with a similar type of circumstance. If a wife didn't produce children for her husband, a son, an heir, within a few years, then the woman could buy herself a slave woman. And after the slave woman had given birth to a child, the husband would then sell off the slave. And there are kind of similarities to that, to what we're reading here in Genesis 16. The taking of a concubine was a regular custom in some of these ancient societies. Some of their premarital agreements actually stipulated that a barren wife was to provide her husband with offspring in this way. So when Sarah suggested that Hagar might become the substitute mother of her child, she was following a socially acceptable, culturally acceptable precedent. But socially acceptable it may have been in those days, but the clear implication, I think, in the thrust of the text, is that it was wrong. It was not acceptable to God. It represented the temptation to do things in a way that displeased the Lord. It was an attempt to solve a problem with human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And one of the interesting features of the passage is the way in which the language used here echoes that found earlier in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, in the story of Adam and Eve, their temptation and fall. In both passages, we read that first Adam and then Abram listened or hearkened to the voice of their wives. We have that in Genesis 3:17. We have it here in verse 2. And in both cases, the woman took and gave to her husband. Genesis 3:6, Genesis 16:3. So just like Adam, Abram listens to his wife and he's led astray. In both passages, the men, Adam and Abram, are very passive. They offer no resistance. Instead of leading, they follow. The idol, if I can put it this way, of domestic peace and harmony takes the place of obedience to God. Klaus Westermann writes of Genesis 3, famously, "No temptation was needed in the case of the man. He simply fell into line." That's an all too frequent pattern. And here it's Abram who falls into line. He fails to stop Sarah's plan, which was well-meaning, but against the plan and purpose of God. So we need to be clear here. I need to make it clear. This passage is not teaching that husbands should not listen to their wives. Some of you might like that to be the teaching here, but that's not what it's teaching. Later on in the story, God explicitly tells Abraham to listen to Sarah, his wife. That's not the point here. Nonetheless, the temptation to stray beyond the boundaries that God had set comes to Abram through his wife. And it comes with subtlety, it comes with cunning, it comes with plausibility. It's that temptation to do God's work, but not in God's way. It's one of, I think I put it this way, one of Satan's shortcuts. Don't wait on God. Just take things into your own hands. Why? God helps those who help themselves. We were thinking the other week of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. When we think of that passage, what did the devil try to get Jesus to do? He wanted Jesus to take a shortcut. He wanted him to break out of that relationship of trust he had with his Father. Didn't want Jesus to wait for the suffering of the cross. Turn these stones into bread, Jesus. Throw yourself down from the temple, Jesus. Bow down and worship me, Jesus. Do it now, Jesus. Do it all now. God helps those who help themselves, Jesus. Satan says, as he often does, the end justifies the means. Compromise with me and it can all be yours. Acknowledge me and you can have it all now. And friends, that voice is still to be heard, even today. And it still comes to us with subtle force. And it can still sound very sensible and reasonable. Why wait? Why wait for marriage? Why wait for a Christian man or woman? Why wait till you have the money? Why wait when you can have it all now? God helps those who help themselves, doesn't he? And friends, of course, waiting is never easy. But mark this, Satan's shortcuts will never take you where you want to go. And so that's the first thing we see here, a temptation that kind of comes with a kind of subtle force. And then secondly, we see a solution that comes, I think, with disastrous consequences. Verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6. Look at 3 and 4. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Sarah's solution to the problem of childlessness and the lack of an heir is one that catapults them really into a kind of dysfunctional family situation. Her flawed human wisdom plunges Abram, Sarah herself, and Hagar alike into a kind of domestic chaos. It's a kind of picture of what happens when men and women deviate from God's intended pattern, whether in marriage or not. It's not a blessing that falls, but brokenness. And the scene is almost like something from some kind of contemporary soap opera. On the surface, it appears that Sarah's plan is going to be successful. Hagar conceives a child. But then the pregnancy itself becomes the occasion for overweening pride on Hagar's part as she comes to hold her mistress in contempt. She looks down her nose at her. She disdains her. Hagar's fruitfulness throws Sarah's barrenness into sharp relief. It drives a wedge between the two women. Hagar struts the strut around. You know, you can imagine as if she owned the place. She smiles condescendingly towards Sarah. Poor thing. The evidence of her apparent superiority growing inside her every day, she openly disregards and disrespects her mistress. Now, you don't have to be an acute observer of human nature to see what's likely to happen in that circumstance. Sarah is absolutely sick of Hagar's kind of airs and graces. She's fuming. She's raging. And so she decides to take it out on Abram. Sarah, verse 5, said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." I mean, Abram thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was keeping his wife happy. Yeah, but that's not how Sarah was now seeing things. According to her situation, it was all Abram's fault.
He had done it wrong.
And the word wrong here is actually a word that is familiar to us. Hamas means violence, wrong, outrage. An outraged Sarah blames and accuses Abram for this sorry state of affairs. And Abraham responds. How does he respond? It's actually a very typical male response. Verse 6. Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." He refuses to take responsibility. He washes his hands of the whole situation. Anything for a quiet life. You know, it's a particularly masculine sin. It's nothing to do with me. Actually, you know, I've got some stuff to do down in the shed. You know, I've got some flocks, the sheep to tend to. She's your servant. You do with her as you will. I'm having nothing to do with it. He abandons Hagar to the scorn and anger of his wife. And by this point, Sarah's in such a bubbling cauldron of wounded pride, seething jealousy. It all boils over. Hatred and malice towards Hagar. We're told Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar is put in her place. Do you get that's the picture, that's the scene. And it's the scene of what happens when people turn away from God and take things into their own hands and do things in their own way. And the result, you see, is not harmony, peace, unity, love. It's the exact opposite. There's hatred, there's jealousy, there's spite, there's injustice. It's a very ugly picture. It's warts and all. And again, I think there are echoes here of Genesis 3, the blame shifting that goes on there. Remember Adam and Eve, when God confronts them after they taste the forbidden fruit? Well, they try and shift the blame elsewhere. They try and avoid responsibilities. It's kind of what we all do, isn't it? The point, James was making this point this morning. We point the finger at someone else, not realizing that three fingers are pointing back at ourselves. We see ourselves as the victims and we seek to hide and evade the guilt that we feel. We're a race of people who make excuses because there's something wrong inside us. And that which is wrong within us is so frequently revealed in our relationship with others and in our inability to face the truth about ourselves, revealed in our desire to abdicate personal responsibility. It's not my fault. And sometimes it's revealed even in a desire to hurt those who we think have wronged us. So Sarah's solution brings with disastrous consequences for everyone. Sounded such a good idea at the time. It appeared such an ingenious plan. But it brought nothing but pain and trouble and tears. Because sinful actions of whatever kind have consequences. And here is Hagar who bears the brunt of these as she flees the house of Abram and Sarah. Friends, God has given us rules and commandments that are there for our benefit, for our happiness, for our joy, for our blessing. And so we're not to treat the commandments and the laws, the rules, as it were, of the Bible in a kind of cavalier fashion. These things are there not to make life difficult for us, but to protect us and save us from all manner of misery and pain. God is not a cosmic killjoy out to prevent us from enjoying life. Indeed, quite the reverse is true. And we see this in our own society. What's going on? What's happening? Is it bringing great peace and happiness and joy to men? No. Causing untold damage. Lots of things, for example, in the area of sexuality feel right, but are in fact all wrong. He has designed our sexuality. He knows that if we abuse it or misuse it, it will not bring us happiness or joy. Sinful solutions bring disastrous consequences in our families and in our relationships. And that's what we see here in Genesis 16. So much for Sarah and Abram's plan to give God a hand. God doesn't need a hand. God doesn't want our help, he wants our trust. And sometimes he wants us to wait, to bow before his sovereignty, to confess and acknowledge that he is the one who's in control, not us. And that may be very, very hard to do. But friends, that is the way of faith. We see a temptation that comes with subtle force. We see a solution that comes with disastrous consequences. And then thirdly here, we see a God who comes with mercy and compassion in the rest of the chapter. Sarah's treatment of Hagar, we're told, causes her to flee the household. She makes a beeline to head back home into Egypt. The desert area of Shur is believed to lie on Egypt's northeastern border. And it's here in the wilderness that the angel of Yahweh comes to meet her. The angel of the Lord found her, verse 7, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now this is not only the first reference to an angel in the Bible, it's the first appearance of the one known as the angel of the Lord. Now, this angel of the Lord would later appear to Moses in the burning bush. It was associated in the Exodus with a pillar of cloud and fire. It was a visible expression, manifestation of God's presence. It's really to be understood as a manifestation of God himself. Many older commentators believe it a manifestation, really, of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so as Hagar tried to refresh herself at this spring of water, we discover that she is refreshed even more with the very presence of God. God comes to meet her in her need. Like Eve before her, she finds that sin and failure are not the end of the story. It's an important thing to remember. Sin and failure are never the end of the story. The Lord was out in the wilderness, looking for the wanderer, listening for the cry of the prodigal. And it is a quite remarkable encounter. The only known instance in ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity addresses a woman by name. And that woman is not a princess or a queen. She's not residing in some palace in luxury. She's an Egyptian slave girl. She's a refugee. She's pregnant and alone in the desert. And yet even so, the Lord comes to her in great mercy and compassion. He cares for her needs. He deals with her tenderly. He offers her care and protection and guidance. And we see that mercy, I think, in a number of ways. We see it in the guidance he gives her, doesn't it? Verses 8 and 9. Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? Where are you going? Fleeing from my mistress, the angel of the Lord. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Go back. Submit. God pursues her, sustains her, and guides her. She's to stop running away. The consequences have to be faced up to. Go back and stick it out. Why? Because there's no blessing to be found anywhere else. No blessing for Hagar in Egypt, only in the household of Abram. I suspect that maybe was not what Hagar wanted to hear, but it was what she needed to hear. Because the God of the Bible is not interested in massaging our egos and making us feel good about ourselves. He wants us to do what is right in his eyes. And that's something not easy to do, but in the long term, it's the way of blessing. So we see that in the guidance he gives. We see the comfort he gives. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered. Behold, you are pregnant, shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael. The Lord has listened to your affliction. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So God speaks to Hagar of the son that she's going to bear and tells her to call his name Ishmael. He sounds an interesting character, doesn't he? Contrary, awkward. Somebody who's going to be no stranger to conflict or controversy. But there's comfort in his name, which means Yahweh has listened to your affliction. God has listened to your cries. It's the merciful God of the Bible who hears the cries of men and women and is moved with compassion. He's the God who listens to our troubles. How many of us can bear similar testimony? The Lord listened to our affliction. The God who defends the helpless and meets them in their troubles. Maybe somebody needs to hear that tonight. You feel helpless. You feel troubled. You're in great affliction. Well, the Lord knows it. And he brings his comfort. And we see it thirdly in the name that he's given. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The well is called Beer Lahai Roy, between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son. And Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. It's interesting that before she leaves the spring, where there's this encounter, Hagar gives God a name. You are a God of seeing. You are the God who sees me. Slave girl with no rights of her own. Little more perhaps than a piece of property. One who's become the victim of her own pride and her mistress's spite. What a better name for the God who had shown himself to her as one of mercy and grace. Here's a God who sees and who cares. Maybe others had not seen her. Maybe she was invisible to others' eyes. But God saw her. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. That's something, isn't it? Others may not see. Others may be blind. But God sees. The old Puritan homes often had an embroidery hanging on the wall with the words based on this verse, Thou, God, seest me. And yes, that should make us thoughtful about the lives we lead and the things we're doing. The sense here is on this idea that God sees and God cares. His eyes are upon us as a lover upon the beloved. He sees us. He watches over us. He sees his people. He sees our troubles. He sees our failures. He sees our weaknesses. He sees us in the mess we sometimes make of our lives. He sees us and he cares for us. Remember Peter writing to the Christians in great trouble and affliction, 1 Peter 5:7, he said, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And when Peter says he cares for you, it's literally to him it matters concerning you. And this is what it means for God to see us. To him it matters concerning you. That's what Hagar discovered in this encounter. You are God who sees. Hagar gave the spring where she had met with God a name. Verse 14, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, between Kadesh and Bered. It means well of the living one who sees me. What a marvelous picture of God we're given here. The living one who sees me. Who sees me in my troubles, who sees me in my sins. Who sees me in my sorrows and yet is able to draw near to us in his grace. Here is Yahweh, the great God, covenant God of the Bible. He comes in mercy and compassion, enters into the mess that we so often make for ourselves. He comes to us in all our brokenness and sin. He's the God who seeks and who finds, who hears and who calls us to himself. And that is the God that Hagar met by a well in the desert all those years ago. And this is the same God that we meet in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that passage in John chapter 4, where Jesus met, you remember, the woman at the well. You remember how he saw her broken life and how he spoke to her so tenderly. Remember the words he used, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then John describes how she then left her water jar symbol of her empty life at the feet of Jesus. She'd found the living water, and life would never be the same. It's the same for all who encounter Jesus and discover for themselves this God of mercy and compassion. What is it we so often hear? God helps those who help themselves. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Learn from Genesis 16. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what the Bible teaches. God is the help of the helpless. He helps those who cry out to him in faith. We sang those words, didn't we? Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And so we pray to this God, the God who knows us, the God who sees us. And we say, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from all the evils that I face. May that be true for us tonight. Let's pray together. God, our Father, forgive us when we take things into our own hands, when we seek to do things in our own way, rather than looking to you, rather than trusting in you, rather than obeying your word. Lord, be to us our helper when we get into a mess. Lord, many of us can testify as we look back over our lives that we've got into scrapes and messes and all sorts of trouble. And yet, you've been faithful amid it all. You've been gracious and compassionate to us. You've led us through. Not without scars. Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. And we would know you to be our great helper and king. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together by singing our final hymn of praise. Just remind you tonight that there is tea and coffee and cake, so please don't rush off. Stay behind and consume at least some of what's left. We beseech you. We're going to sing together, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. We'll start to sing. Now may the keeper of Israel keep you. May the Father keep you from stumbling. May the Son keep you near to the cross. And may the Spirit keep you from idols. Amen.
Amen.